My mother and my father had different approaches to raising me. Now, I love them both dearly, and I was dearly loved by both of them, and I knew that. But they just raised me differently. My mother, for example, whenever she would tell me to do something or give me a command, I would, okay, go one ear out the other. I might do it, I might not. If I didn't forget, I usually forgot. It was more like a suggestion to me rather than a command. And I would forget to do it. She would get upset. Well, I told you to do this. Well, I forgot. And I would turn on the charm. What, you don't think I'm not charming? And so I would turn on the charm, and everything would be okay. My father, on the other hand, would tell me to do something I never forgot. I did it, usually immediately. He would leave for work, and he would say, son, I want you to mow the yard before I get back this afternoon. I did it that morning. If there's any time left over, I did what I wanted to do, but I did not want to disobey my dad. So let me ask you a question. Which of those two approaches do you think God is like? Is God like my mother, or like, well, here's my command. I really hope you do it. But if not, try harder the next time. I still love you. That's who I am. I'm loving. I'm compassionate. I'm forgiving. Try harder, maybe tomorrow. Or is God more like my father, that expects explicit obedience to his commands and no excuses if you disobey? Most Americans, in fact, I would say almost all Americans and many Christians believe God is more like my mother. It's a suggestion. Hope you do it. Hope you believe it. Hope you value it. But if not, maybe tomorrow. Try harder. So what does the Bible say God is like? We are now to stop number 5 on our 10-week journey through the wilderness, learning lessons from the wilderness. The 40 years God's people were out of bondage in Egypt and into the promise, or into the wilderness, going to the promised land, headed that way, 40 years. During that time, God taught them lessons for 40 years, and the lessons he taught them are for us. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 14, those things that God taught the people in the wilderness are for our admonition. So these lessons are eternal lessons for every generation. So we're learning those. And God taught them many lessons in the wilderness. He taught them things about himself and his nature and his character. And he taught them things about themselves and about trust and about how to be the people of God and what it is like to reverence the Lord. He taught them all of those things. Now, the 40 years in the wilderness we're dividing up, and this is not unique with me. Dr. Ken Gore and from DBU and others have Harry Hunt at Southwestern Seminary and others have kind of gone through these 10 divisions of the wilderness. And so the first one we looked at week number 1, stop at Taberah, where they complained and there was discontentment. And then week number 2 about the manna and learning to trust every single day. And then lesson number 3 and stop number 3 was Miriam and Aaron, the brother and sister of Moses, complaining about him and complaining about the skin color of his wife. And God struck her with skin color leprosy disease. And then the next stop was last Sunday. You may remember the Israelites came to Kadesh Barnea ready to enter the promised land, the land God had promised, but they were scared of the giants and they were fearful, so they turned around and went back into the wilderness. And now we come to stop number 5, which is by far the most difficult one to look at. This passage is odd. It is hard to explain. It is difficult for many biblical commentators to interpret. As I was looking through commentaries this week, one after another, either skipped the passage, or they would have this very small paragraph, generalities, and move right on. Because it's kind of odd. Some people think this passage makes God look bad. In fact, many people don't know what to do with it. And I can guarantee you, you have never heard a sermon on this passage. So here it is. Start verse 32. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. Seriously? For picking up sticks on the Sabbath? What's going on? Well, let's look. As we examine this, there are lessons for us to learn, but there may be more going on than you think. In order to understand this, it is vital that we look at the background. So number one on your outline is the background. So here's the background, and stay with me. We saw last Sunday, God's people came to Kadesh Barnea. The promised land lay before them. All they had to do was go in and take it. They didn't really believe they could, so they appointed 12 spies, one spy for each of the tribes. They formed a committee. They went into the promised land. They got a report. They stayed 40 days. They came back. And the report was that there's good news and bad news. The good news is the land is wonderful, but the bad news is there are giants that live there, and they scare us, and we can't take them. We can't defeat them. So 10 of the 12 spies said we can't do it. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said we can. So the people had a choice, believe the two or believe the 10. And like most Baptist churches, they believed the majority. And they just turned around and went back out into the wilderness. Immediately after that, God began to give them more instructions and more commandments, how they were to live. He's teaching them, remember, to be the people of God. And so he gave them more commands and more instructions. Throughout Numbers, what you will see is you will see narratives and then instructions and more narratives and more commandments. So life is lived out and then instructions and commandments. More life is lived out, instructions and commandments. And so you see that, an interlude of that, all the way through the book of Numbers. So in chapter 14, they were going into the promised land. They didn't because of unbelief. And so now in chapter 15, God begins to give them one command after another. He starts out with instructions on bringing offerings to him, verses 1 through 21. And then after the laws about sacrifices and offerings they were to bring, he then starts talking about in chapter or verses 22 to 29, unintentional sins. Those are sins that you accidentally commit. You don't plan on it. They happen. They're not premeditated. You didn't think ahead of time. You knew in advance you weren't going to do that. They were accidental sins, unintentional sins. He said, if you sin a sin that's accidental, you get mad, you say something, you do something, it was an accident, you didn't mean to, it wasn't planned. So if that's the case, there is forgiveness for you. And here's how you do it. God said, go get a bull, bring it back to me with a drink offering and a grain offering, and then get a male goat and bring a food offering, and then get a female goat as a sin offering, and you bring all those to me, and those unintentional sins will be forgiven. Now, verse 30, he said, what about those intentional sins? You meant to do it. You meant to believe it. You premeditated, I'm going to do this, whether God likes it or not. I'm going to believe this, no matter what the Bible says. What about those sins? God said, there is no offering. Your blood is on your own head. No offering for those. Premeditated. So, starting in the next verse, we have a story, an illustration, an example of what may happen. Now, these intentional sins were also called high-handed sins. High-handed. Just what you think they are. Raising your hand, God, I am above you. I am above what you've commanded. I am not going to go by. I'm above this book. I'm above your commands. And my hand is higher than you. Because I'm going to do what I want to do, not what you've told me to do. High-handed. Some Bible scholars believe high-handed means fist. A shaking a fist at God. I'm not going to believe what you told me to believe. It's a fist. Now, what's interesting is whenever Israel came out of Egypt, the Red Sea parted. They ran from the Egyptian army. They're going across. Exodus 14, verse 8 says they left high-handedly against Pharaoh. Defiantly, we're leaving Egypt, and here's what we think of you, Pharaoh. Well, some people do that to God. Second thing going on before we get to the event. One of God's commandments to his people as he's training them to be the people of God in the wilderness was he gave them the concept of Sabbath. Every seventh day, you rest. You don't work. Now, the Israelites had only known work. They had 400 years enslaved in Egypt. They worked hard. They were slaves. They worked sun up, sundown, 7 days a week. The Sabbath meant nothing. So now that they're free, and now that they're the people of God, God said, every seventh day, you do nothing except honor me. It's a day for your God and for your good. The pattern was established in creation. God created 7 days and rested on the seventh. So the pattern was there. But no other nation observed a Sabbath. None. So if you were to come into the nation of Israel, there would be no doubt that there's something different about that seventh day, the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a sign of the covenant with God. No other nations had it. So, even today, God says, one day out of the week is to be for your God, not your family, not your own, your God, and your good. And to show them he's serious. The punishment for disobeying the Sabbath, death penalty. Capital punishment, according to Exodus 31, 14 and 15, 35, verse 2. Death penalty. Whew. Now, in our culture, we have the death penalty, but it's only for one action. Taking human life, that's all. Supreme Court, 2008, a case known as Kennedy versus Louisiana, determined that the death penalty cannot be administered unless a person takes a human life. Now, before that, on occasion it was given for rape, on occasion it was given for armed robbery, but now since 2008, only human life being taken. That's the only way we have the death penalty. So what we as a culture value more than anything else is human life. Not God, human life. We are a human-centered culture, an anthropocentric culture. Humanity, human life's the center, not God, humanity. God's culture was different. Death penalty for disobeying God's character. It was a theocentric culture. God is the, not humans, God is the center. And the death penalty for disobeying God's character. So, we go to the story. The event, number two. So you have the background, high-handed sin, the Sabbath. Here's what happened. The very next verse, after explaining the high-handed sin, there is an illustration of it happening. There is a man out on the Sabbath gathering sticks. Why was he gathering sticks? Probably to make a fire. Why would he need to make a fire on the Sabbath? Well, there's no other reason to gather sticks is one reason. But another reason, the word used for sticks there, what we know as kindling. So he's going to build a fire. There have been some that have interpreted this passage. Why did God get so angry? It was a basic necessity. He was making food. No, he didn't have to do that. God provided food, manna, every morning. He didn't need to do that. So he's gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and some Israelites see him. And they grab him and bring him to Moses and Aaron, the leaders, and Moses and Aaron put him in custody. They arrest him. God, what do we do with him? God says, take him outside the camp and stone him. That's the penalty for breaking the Sabbath. So they took him outside the camp and they stoned him. And this story makes God look very petty. I mean, seemingly harmless, seems unrealistic. I mean, our culture that values human life above everything looks at it and goes, well, what kind of God is this? That's ridiculous. That's horrible. God, what kind of God are you? Because you see, we're a human life-centered culture. So the story bothers us. There's more going on than you may think. It's pretty clear in this passage where it falls in the context of the high-handed sin in the midst of the instructions and then goes on to instructions afterwards. It's obvious it is an example of a high-handed sin. So it wasn't harmlessly gathering sticks to build a fire. The story is immediately in another context. It's an example of a man who said, God, I don't care what you've commanded, I'm going to go out and break it. I was looking at some art this week about this passage. How is it depicted in art throughout the centuries? And I saw one painting where this man's sitting there like he's innocent. And all the Israelites are gathered around. They're angry and they have stones. And he's like going like, oh, I'm so innocent. No. It's not the picture. It's defiance. He knew what God said. He knew what was commanded. And as an act of defiance against God and his commands, he went out and willfully disobeyed, a willful act of rebellion against God. Every step of picking up those sticks was defiance. I don't care what you think to God. One commentator said, it was an obscene gesture, a face of God. It was giving God the middle finger. I don't care what you say. I care about your Sabbath. I care about you. I care about your commands. See what you think of this, God. It's defiance. So, do we do that? Whenever God gives us a command about an issue, and we want to believe what culture believes about it rather than what God believes about it? Are you saying, I don't care what you say, this is what I think? So how is God going to deal with this man? You have 2 million Jews watching. He's training them, remember, to be the people of God, to be the people of God. He's training them. What was he going to do? Oh, it's okay. What was he going to do? With a middle finger to his face, and 2 million people are watching. What would you do? Let me ask you a question. Let's imagine your child or your grandchild. You say, okay, now there's a fork over here, and there's an electrical outlet over there, and they're a toddler, and they understand what you're saying, and you're saying, now don't get that fork and put it in that socket. And they look at you and go, what are you going to do? Oh, that's okay, honey. It'll be better tomorrow. Just like their mother. Is that what you're going to do? With 2 million other toddlers watching? And they're going to do the same if you do nothing about it. What are you going to do? So what is God going to do with the middle finger in his face? If he's training 2 million more. Let me ask you this. How do the U.S. courts deal with willful defiance against their laws? Well, they deal with it harshly. It's called contempt of court, where the court finds you willfully disobedient and disrespecting the legal process. There are two kinds of contempt of court. There's civil contempt, where it's not as harsh because they're trying to get you to do what they ask you to do the first time. But then if you don't, there's what's called criminal contempt. And that is where you are punished for your defiance. Where it's a deliberate disregard for the court's authority. For example, breaking a restraining order. They order you to stay away and you deliberately do not. So the judge, we're told, according to the court, decides the case by the nature and the intent of your heart. And he's harsh. So why do people have a problem with God doing the same? Why do we have a problem with God doing the same as our courts? With an act of defiance. Disrespecting the court. Every step that man took was a shot at the majesty of insulting heaven. What was he to do? Whenever Joseph Stalin, who hated God his entire life, well, actually went to seminary for a while because he got a scholarship there, at the age of 14, was going into ministry at first, but he then just hated God, and Stalin died March 5th, 1953, was defiant his whole life. And according to his daughter, who told this to Malcolm Muggeridge, said, the very last day he died, he sat up one last time in his bed and shook his fist at God and then laid back down and took his last breath. There are some people that live that way. But there are also people that live not defiantly like that, but shaking their fist at God in disobeying what he's told them to do, or what they're supposed to believe, and they don't. So let's look at the lesson number 3. Why did God give this lesson now and here? Well, they turned around from Kadesh Barnea, they went back into the wilderness, and for the next 38 years, They wandered back and forth. It was only an 11-day journey, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And for all those years, God would be giving other commands and other instructions. And then whenever they inhabited the promised land 40 years later, 38 years later, He would give them more commands and more instructions. They were needing to look at those instructions as serious, to be obeyed, to be followed. And He was instructing them early that when I give you a command, I mean it. He wants us to know 4,000 years later the same. The story was speaking to future generations. Even the smallest command must be obeyed. Are there commands in your life today God's given you? You're not real crazy about them, so you've decided on your own not to do it. You see, the lesson here seems minor, but it was open rebellion. The lesson here is that God values obedience to what He's told us. And God expects obedience to His commands. You see, it really wasn't a story about the Sabbath. It was a story of who's in charge. The man or God? It really wasn't an issue of resting on the Sabbath. It was an issue of, what's your primary focus? So what is your primary focus in life? God? Our job? Family? Our money? This story shows us God's commands did not matter to this man. He knew what they were. He didn't care. And he didn't think God could do anything about it. So there was defiance. So, let's take some examples. When God tells us what to believe about homosexuality, you decide what you're going to believe about it. Not what God said about it. So you get to decide. Right? What about heterosexual sex outside of marriage? This is what God says about it. It's wrong. And you decide, I'm going to do it anyway. Oh, so you get to decide. What makes you different than the man picking up sticks? What makes you different than saying, here's what I know what you said. Here's what I believe. Middle finger. What's the difference? Forgiving somebody. God tells you to. You don't want to. So you say, I'm not ready. He didn't ask you if you're ready. He said, forgive them. Oh, you get to decide if you do or not. Like that man picking up sticks. What about you deciding on who you like? Oh, they're a Democrat. I don't like them. They're a Republican. Oh, so you get to decide. What about coming to church? He's commanded you. But you get to decide. You're tired, you got something to do, you don't feel like it. So you get to decide. What makes you different than the man with the sticks? What about financial giving? He tells you what to do. Well, I just can't. I can't. I couldn't make it. I couldn't afford it. I know. I'm not going to do it. Oh, you get to decide. Okay. What makes you different? What about cursing? He's told you. Don't do it. Bitter water, sweet water don't come out of the same fountain. Well, it's just a slip of the tongue. Everybody does it. Every now and then. Well, what makes you get to decide? How do you get to decide that? What about transgender sexual identity? Well, I believe that if somebody feels like they're born in another body, they should have the right. It's their own body. You're not told that. We're not told that. So how do you get to decide what to believe about that? What makes you different than the man picking up sticks? Are those beliefs a fist in the face of God? I know what you've said. I don't care. So he's training us, even still, to be the people of God. Watch that finger in the face of God. It's June 27th, 1976. An Air France flight from Tel Aviv to Paris was hijacked by two members of what's called the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization. In the flight, it was diverted to the Entebbe Airport in Uganda. The Ugandans were in on it. Whenever the flight landed at the airport, 100 Ugandan troops helped the hijackers. 106 hostages on the plane. They took them hostage. They whisked them off the airport. Even dictator Idi Amin was in on it. Proof has been found out later. They took the passengers inside the airport. Here's a picture of the Entebbe Airport, by the way. Some of you may remember this story. The hijackers got 106 hostages off the plane into the airport, and they separated them into two groups, non-Jewish and Jewish. All the ones who were non-Jewish, they let them go. All the ones that were Jewish, 106 of them, actually 105, they killed one. A lady got ill on the flight. They took her to the hospital and shot her. So there's 105 that are in the airport as hostages. Israel decides to put together a plan to go rescue their hostages out of the Entebbe airport. It was known as Operation Entebbe. It's all known as Operation Thunderbolt. The Israeli army got together and they were ready. 6 days later, they put a plan into motion. They got airplanes at midnight, July the 3rd, 1976. They flew only at 100 feet off the ground to detect radar detection, to escape radar detection, flew along the path of the Red Sea. They landed. They stormed the airport to rescue the hostages. As soon as they went in, they shouted to everybody there, "Every Jew on the floor! Don't move. If you want to live on the floor, don't move." Because they didn't know who the hostages were and who the terrorists were. So they issued commands in Hebrew and English both. On the floor, every Jew. And they all hit the floor. Except three of them stood up again and they shot them on the spot. They knew they were. For the next 90 minutes, the Israeli army defeated the Ugandan terrorists. They freed 102 now, took them back to Israel, and they all lived. The only ones who did not live were those three who disobeyed the commands, very simple command, lay down, stay down. And three didn't. They thought the path to liberation and life, disobeying the command. Sometimes we think the same. Sometimes we think the path to liberation is going against what he said, going against what he's told us. That's the path to liberation, and that's the path to freedom, we think. Actually, it's the path to death, slavery. So when he's told you what to do, it's for your good. He's told you what to believe, it's for your good. Do you obey? Or do you shake a fist? Father, I thank you today for your word and what it teaches us. Forgive us of where sometimes, God, we just put a middle finger in your face over issues because we don't want to believe them, we're too progressive, or for whatever reason.
think it makes us look bad. It thinks this makes us look like Bible thumpers, or I don't know. But for whatever reason, Lord, we decide not to obey what you've told us. And every time we do, may you give us a picture of a man long a time ago in the desert going out on the Sabbath and gathering sticks. Father, I pray today for those commands that we need to start obeying. We're not. The greatest command you've given us is to repent of our sins and trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And oh, Father, I pray that for those this morning that have never done that, today will be the day they walk up here and they do that. Not with head thrown back, still in charge of life, but with the humility of surrendering their life to you as their new boss. So, Father, during this time, I pray you give us the words and give us the courage to take the actions we need to take. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.